Today on the Emmanuel Pulpit.
This powerless preaching may speak of the blood, the cross, and even the empty tomb. But because of the things that have been added to it, this preaching robs the cross of its efficacy, cuts the fuse to the dynamite of Calvary, and empties the cross of its power.
With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 17, the Bible says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word as we take our seats this morning. One of the challenges that a pastor faces when preaching through books of the Bible is trying to determine how many verses will comprise that next week's lesson. I face that particular challenge as I want to begin moving at a faster pace through this opening portion of 1 Corinthians, and yet there's a phrase that concluded last week's text that grabbed my attention and riveted my heart. It's the concluding phrase, in some cases the concluding word or two, of the 17th verse. Paul, in speaking of his own declaration of the gospel, says there were some things that he was careful not to do, because if he did those things which he had determined not to do, the cross of Christ would be made void. One translation says that the wrong kind of preaching, the wrong approach to declaring Christ, makes the cross of none effect. But I believe the most accurate and literal translation of the ancient Greek word is found in the English Standard Version, where the warning is that the wrong kind of preaching, even the wrong kind of preaching about the cross, will empty the cross of its power. That word, emptied, nullified, or void, is the same word the Apostle Paul uses in Philippians chapter 2 when he speaks of the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. There he writes to the Philippians and says that even though Christ existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he, Christ, emptied himself. That word speaks of the fact that Christ made himself of no reputation. That is, his identity was veiled behind a body of flesh and blood. In making himself of no reputation, Christ, the Son of God, came to this earth, but because of the emptying that he had done, the world did not recognize him. In the same way, Paul speaks of a preaching of the cross that robs the cross of its identity, that makes it unrecognizable as the gospel. Now, this powerless preaching may use the language of Scripture. It may use the jargon of Golgotha. This powerless preaching may speak of the blood, the cross, and even the empty tomb. But because of the things that have been added to it, this preaching robs the cross of its efficacy, cuts the fuse to the dynamite of Calvary, and empties the cross of its power. It's like taking a teaspoonful of cough syrup and diluting it in the Atlantic Ocean, taking a sip of it and thinking that it will soothe your cough. Now, the problem is not what's absent. The problem is what's present. The good stuff is still there. It's just been diluted and rendered ineffective and powerless. Under divine inspiration, the Apostle Paul recognizes three unholy, unhealthy additions to the gospel. And he gives us, by implication, three warnings about a powerless cross. Now, we would do well to give heed to his admonition. Three of them, I want to give them to you, beginning in the 17th verse. Number one, if you don't want to see the peril of a powerless cross, don't mix it up with simple water. You know, there are some things that have to have water added to activate them. Think, for example, about concrete mix. Some things have to be mixed together and combined with water in order for them to work. But friend, the cross of Jesus is not one of them. There's no faster way to empty the cross of its power than by literally watering it down. I'm talking about mixing it up with the simple waters of the baptistry. Did you notice what Paul said in the 17th verse? For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now the rest of this chapter, on into chapter 2, Paul is going to make a distinction between the gospel of God, God's plan of salvation on one hand, and the supposed wisdom of mankind on the other. But as Paul makes this transition, he makes it clear that he does not want the Corinthians placing their faith in the identity of their baptizer. He says, I'm thankful that I did not baptize very many of you. Now, even though this passage is not about what we would call baptismal regeneration, the idea that a person is saved by, in, and through the waters of baptism, I agree with noted commentator Dr. Gordon Fee that we would do well to stop and examine this stern warning in reference to water baptism and its connection to and relationship to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in so doing, I want you to consider, first of all, baptism is separate from the gospel. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now I realize I'm on familiar doctrinal territory for this congregation, but I fear that familiarity in this case breeds contempt. I cite by way of example. 5.5, maybe 6 years ago, we were in a transition in the leadership of our student ministry. And with no ill shadow upon previous leadership, I did a doctrinal survey of our middle school and high school students. That doctrinal survey, I was trying to diagnose and assess where we were as a student ministry doctrinally. On that questionnaire was a simple true-false question. True or false? Water baptism washes away sin, so long as the baptism is done in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. 81% missed that question. When I began to publicize how troubled I was that 4 out of 5 missed this basic doctrinal question, a couple of parents approached me and said, Pastor, I think that was a trick question. You muddied it up. You made it confusing when you added that Trinitarian language to the end of the statement. My friend, if that's what you think, you're the very person I want to talk to for just a moment. Because what you need to understand is when you start talking about water baptism washing away sin, there is no amount of right doctrine that you could add to that to ever make that be the truth. Paul wants to make it clear, water baptism is not a part of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. It is separate from the gospel. I could cite no greater example than the earthly ministry of the Savior himself. In John 3:22, the Bible makes it clear that baptism was part of the earthly ministry of Jesus. The disciples of Jesus were conducting baptisms. But in John chapter 4 and verse 2, the scripture makes it equally clear that Jesus Christ was himself not the administrator of the baptisms. That is, baptism was connected with his earthly ministry, but Jesus was never the one baptizing the candidate personally. Do you not find it odd that one who said of himself, I've come to seek and save the lost, never personally baptized anyone? That is as clear of evidence as anybody could ever find that baptism is separate from the gospel. Now we'll see in just a moment, baptism is important, but it is not necessary for salvation. So notice this statement, a message that adds water baptism to the finished work of the cross is not the gospel. It is a false religion. Even in our own community, perhaps even family members and friends of yours, belong to religious groups that claim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they believe that water baptism of some sort either effects salvation or it completes salvation. And by extension, you can't be saved, they would say, without baptism. And some would say, well, Brother Mike, don't those groups really believe the same thing we believe, but just something different about baptism? I mean, they talk about the death of Jesus on the cross. They speak of his resurrection from the dead. They use words like resurrection. They use words like grace and faith and repentance. Don't they believe the same thing we believe, just something different about baptism? Listen, no. They believe exactly what we believe, except they believe something different about the cross, the gospel, the means of salvation, the blood of Jesus, the sufficiency of Christ's death on the cross, the power of the empty tomb of Jesus. Other than that, we believe the exact same thing. You caught the sarcasm, did you not? Now, what does that mean for us? Well, that means that if the only difference between you and someone who does not profess Jesus is that you've been baptized, then there is, in fact, no difference spiritually between you and someone who does not believe in Jesus. Water baptism is separate from the gospel. Now, when Paul said Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, he indicates, secondly, that baptism is secondary to the gospel. It's not just separate from it. It is certainly subservient and secondary to it. In 1896, the Supreme Court handed down a horrible case called Plessy versus Ferguson that legitimized segregation in the United States and introduced our nation to the language of separate but equal. Paul lowers the boom and says the gospel is separate from baptism and the two are not even equal. This man, the Apostle Paul, would testify in Romans chapter 9 that he would give up his own salvation, be severed from Christ and spend eternity in hell if his fellow Jews would be saved. This man who had that kind of passion for lost people to be saved says earlier in this text, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you other than the small little handful that he began to recollect. Baptism is secondary to the gospel. Now, this does not diminish the importance of water baptism, but it elevates the importance, listen, of getting the gospel right. If we don't get the gospel right, it doesn't matter how many people we baptize. I think Paul would stand in 2017 and say to the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention, I am more interested in getting the gospel right than improving my ACP and pumping up the statistics so I can look good at the conventional meeting. A few years ago, a pastor friend of mine, a man that I love, began telling me about an evangelistic event that he had hosted at his church. Now, it wasn't their church event, but much like our community, their facility was the largest one, so they'd been pressed upon by the local brethren, would you host it at your church? And so it was to appeal to all of the students and all of the athletes in particular. And men came in blowing up water bottles, and breaking cinder blocks, breaking rope and ripping up phone books. And my pastor friend made this statement to me. Listen to his words. He said, the music was blaring. The lights were dizzying. And it was at times immodest because of grown men walking around on the stage in mixed company wearing tight spandex pants. He said they did all this stuff, and then he said they gave the weakest gospel presentation I have ever heard. He said, but over 300 people responded. We baptized over 100 of them in our own church the next week. And then he posed the question, how can you argue with that? I said, where do you want me to start? Friend, let me make it as plain as I know how to say it. I have been in this long enough. I know how to get people down the aisle. I know how to get people in the altar. I even know how to pressure people into the waters of the baptistry. But if the preaching of the gospel is not enough, It won't matter a hill of beans in light of eternity. Baptism is separate from the gospel. Baptism is secondary to the gospel. But we need to say a word thirdly of how baptism is symbolic of the gospel. Again, in elevating the importance of getting the gospel right, this in no way diminishes the importance of believers' baptism. In fact, I want to say very lovingly, if you've been saved more than a few weeks, there are only two types of Christians: baptized Christians and rebellious Christians. All Christians should be baptized as an act of obedience. You say, well, Brother Mike, I was baptized. My parents had me baptized when I was an infant. Well, without even getting into a discussion of the mode of baptism, baptism is not a covenant performed in anticipation of salvation. Baptism is a command that is obeyed in response to salvation. Baptism is not something that somebody else does to you in hopes of, in anticipation of, or in guarantee of one day you making a commitment to Christ. Baptism is not your parents entering into a covenant on your behalf in anticipation of you being saved. Baptism is a command that the individual believer submits to in response to what Christ has done for them at Calvary's cross. Do you remember in Acts chapter 8, there was a eunuch from Ethiopia who is reading what we would call Isaiah chapter 53. A soul winner came up alongside that chariot and took that text and preached the Lord Jesus Christ to him. Now, the eunuch looked out the window of the chariot and saw a body of water. He asked, "Look, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" That's a good question some of you need to be asked today. There's some water up there. What would keep you from being baptized? Do you remember what Philip said? He said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And the eunuch responded, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ." And with that declaration of faith, listen, and not one skinny minute before, with that declaration of personal faith in Christ, Philip ordered the chariot to stop. And two grown men got out of the chariot. Listen, two grown men went down into the water. Two grown men can't go down into a Dixie cup. It takes a lot of water for two grown men to get down into. But the only thing that hindered that man from being baptized, Philip wanted to know, have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Now, if the true gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and a false gospel is the power of the devil unto damnation, friend, that's the peril of a powerless cross. A message about a cross that has to be baptized in water to become effective and powerful is a message about a cross that will not save you. Paul says, don't preach a powerless cross. Don't mix it up with simple water. Still in verse 17, there's a second warning. Don't muddy it up with superior words. He says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech. Your text may say, not in superiority of words, lest the cross of Christ would be made to none effect, void, emptied of its power. You ever thought about how the crowds responded when Jesus preached? The academic theologues blasphemed against him, but the common man heard him gladly. The religious uppity-ups of the day of Jesus nailed him to a cross because of his preaching, while the common man said, never a man spoke like this man. Now, Paul is certainly not putting down using big words and dealing with difficult concepts. But his warning is a reminder that just because the water is muddy doesn't mean the water's deep. And when the water is always muddy, the water is not pure. He says, in essence, I did not come and try to impress you with superior words or clever verbal trickery. Now, the warning here is against at least three things. First, there's a warning against an unclear message. I did not come to try to trick you with cleverness of speech. Again, I want to point out that Paul is not giving a prohibition against studying difficult concepts. That's a good place for me to ask you. Child of God, when is the last time that you labored over a passage of Scripture? On your face and on your knees before God, saying, God, I do not understand this concept. This is a Bible truth that's deeper than hell's hot, heaven's sweet, and Jesus saves. God, I need the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit to understand this text. That's not what Paul is criticizing. In fact, Simon Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that when you read the writings of the Apostle Paul, Simon himself says at times they're hard to understand. What Paul is putting down is the person who thinks, well, if I'll just use big enough words, I'll impress all the academics of the day. They'll assume that I know what I'm talking about, and therefore they will make a volitional decision to follow Jesus because they're so impressed with my knowledge. By illustration, I could tell you this morning that the hamartiological implications of your Adamic nature mean that you need a Christological, soteriological, expiating encounter with the eternally existent Son of God, so that you can be eschatologically prepared to do business with divine providence. I think you'd be better off, though, if I said you're a sinner, and if you don't get saved, you're going to face God in judgment and bust hell wide open, and your only remedy is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Paul says, I didn't try to impress you with how much I know. By the way, teacher, mom and dad, the mark of a good teacher, they don't try to impress you with how much they know. They're concerned with you knowing stuff yourself. I'm reminded of the story that E.V. Hill used to tell. E.V. Hill, great black preacher out in Los Angeles. He's now with the Lord. Dr. Hill would talk of how he was so proud of himself when he first became known as Dr. Hill. He got in the pulpit that first Sunday. And man, he started using these big, long $5, you know, theological words, trying to impress everybody with everything that he knew. And the little old grandma down on the front row, can you see her? She held her Bible, just clutched it in her hands up to her chest. And the longer that he would preach and use these confusing words, she'd say, get him up. Get him up. He'd keep preaching deep theological truths, and Granny said, get him up. And the longer he preached and the more confusing he got, the louder she got, until finally he said she was preaching louder than I was. Get him up! Get him up! And he said, I made a beeline for the cross, and the altar was filled. People got saved and got right with God. And when he met that old lady in the lobby, she looked at the preacher and she said, I told you to get him up. Friend, Paul did not try to impress people with how much he knew. In fact, he said, I contented myself to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's a warning here about an unclear message. Secondly, there's a warning about an unspiritual method. Paul believed in the power of the gospel. Now listen carefully. Throughout this section, today and the next installment, Paul makes it clear the gospel doesn't need to be propped up with pulpit performance or a dynamic delivery. Paul says, I did not come with cleverness of speech. For the preachers in the building, I don't think that this negates the importance of preparation. I certainly don't think that this prohibits us trying to craft a sermon to make it more memorable, to help people follow along and hear what the Spirit of God is saying through the text. But Paul says simply, I was not trying to impress you with me. I wanted you to be impressed with Jesus. Do you remember in Luke chapter 16? A rich man died and went to hell. A beggar named Lazarus died and went to Abraham's bosom. We might just say he went to heaven. The rich man in hell suddenly became concerned about his friends, his brothers who were lost. And he implored Father Abraham, send Lazarus back to my brothers, lest they come to this place of torment. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they've got a Bible and they've got Bible preachers. Let your lost brothers respond to the gospel. And the rich man in hell said, oh no, if one went back from the dead, then they would repent. Abraham said, and Jesus quoted him, if they will not listen to simple, solid Bible preaching, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. I don't think Paul would understand the modern notion of preachers who supposedly have the gift of drawing the net, and of congregations and of Christians who say, boy, if we could just ever get brother so-and-so to come for harvest day. Boy, if we could just get that preacher to come in. Oh, he really knows how to give an invitation. Oh, he's a powerful preacher. Oh, he would keep the congregation spellbound under his dynamic delivery. Oh, we'd see a lot of people saved if we could just have him in. This text is a rebuke to the idea that a human messenger is the variable in getting people to respond to the gospel. The good news for us today is if you've got the gospel of Jesus on your lips, you can be just as effective a soul winner as Billy Graham on his best day. Paul says, I didn't want to have an unspiritual method. I didn't want to give an unclear message. Closely connected to that, he did not want to use an unscriptural means. Paul did not believe that a polished sermon was the means of the gospel. That is, that it was the power of God to see people saved. And by the way, that's a good thing because, let's see, what's the nicest way to say this? Paul couldn't preach. Paul was as boring as watching grass grow and paint dry. I mean, if two men in the local Corinth Baptist Association were talking and one preacher says to the other, I'm having the Apostle Paul come back for a crusade. He's my fall revival speaker. The other preacher would have said, you must not be on Paul's tape of the month club. Paul can't preach. Now, Paul was aware of this comment. He references it in the second epistle to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 10:10, they say, he says, I know what people are saying about me. They say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible. You know what they were saying? They said, Paul's hard to look at. And even tougher to try to listen to. Extra-biblical writers tell us that Paul was kind of bowed over. That Paul was bald-headed and had a big old schnozzle, a crooked nose. Paul says, I know what y'all are saying about me. You're saying I don't look like a young, hip preacher. You're saying that I can't preach my way out of a wet paper bag. But if you look at the balance of this chapter and into chapter 2, Paul says, I'm actually thankful that you think that about me because I want you to respond to the message of the gospel. Because I want you to place your faith in the gospel of Jesus and in the Jesus of the gospel. Listen, Sunday school teacher, soul winner, our preaching doesn't make the gospel have more power. The gospel is what makes our preaching have power. So what's the peril of this powerless cross? It's anything that I can talk you into, manipulate you into, coax you into, snake oil salesman you into. Anything I can talk you into, somebody else can talk you out of. Paul says, I want you to be drawn by the Lord Jesus Christ, kept by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, that your confidence and your glorying would be in the resurrected Jesus. Now, how can we preach a powerless cross? Well, Paul says, now don't mix it up with simple water. Don't muddy it up with superior words. And now in verse 18, don't mess it up with secular wisdom. Now we know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. God is a God of knowledge and of wisdom. But the balance of chapter 1 rebukes the Greeks at Corinth and the stock that they put in secular, worldly, human wisdom. Now pay very close attention to this application. It seems as if some teachers in the Corinthian church, genuine believers, legitimate followers of Christ, were so concerned with being accepted by and respected by the culture. They started trying to baptize the culture and communicate the gospel in a way that they thought would be more palatable to the cultured crowd at Corinth. And here's the rebuke of the Apostle Paul in verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In that verse, we find three reasons why Paul implores us to commit ourselves to the simple message of the cross. First, we see that some will ridicule it, but we need to share it confidently. Some will ridicule it, for the word of the cross is foolishness. That word foolishness gives us our English word for moron. For the word of the cross sounds moronic to a lost man. Now, do you see what Paul is doing? He's saying, if you're interested and committed to looking intellectual in the eyes of the world, it will never happen if you're preaching the pure gospel. Preaching the gospel to an unregenerate man will make you in his eyes look like a moron. It is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now let's not be hard on the lost world. Let's be honest with ourselves. We believe some crazy stuff. I'm talking about to the unconverted mind. We believe that axe heads float and donkeys speak. We believe that seas part and rivers stop flowing at the power of God. We believe that blind people can see and lame people can walk and crippled people can move. We believe that deaf people can hear and mute people can speak. We even believe that dead people will one day get up out of their graves. But by far, the craziest thing we believe to the unregenerate mind is that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That God, born out of his own good pleasure, would empty heaven of the glory of his Son Jesus. That Christ would come robed in a body of flesh and blood and walk and live and move among us and breathe our air and walk on our dirt. He would live our life. He would face our temptation absolutely, sinlessly, perfect, die as a sacrifice on our behalf, be bodily raised from the dead, and if you will repent and believe that message, all your sins can be forgiven. You can be brought into a right relationship with God. Now, as glorious news as that is to redeemed people, to someone who is not being drawn by the power of God, they say, that's foolishness. And you're a fool if you believe it. Paul would say to the Corinthians, and I want to say to us, you got to decide, do you want to be popular or you want to be faithful? Some will ridicule it, but share it confidently. Secondly, I want you to notice in verse 18, some will reject it, but share it compassionately. There's a word that ought to grab your heart in verse 18. Did you see it? For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. This word perish is the same word that Jesus uses in Luke 13:3 and 13:5. Except ye repent, you will all likewise perish. It's the word the Savior uses in John 3:16, speaking of the spiritual condition of all who reject the Son of God. This word perish or perishing means to be destroyed, to be ruined, to be lost. One lexicon says the word means to be handed over or given over to eternal misery in hell. So Why do we keep sharing it with compassion and love, even though some will ridicule and some will reject? It's because without the gospel, they're perishing. Yesterday, the boys and I were over at the family farm. We got out a couple of guns, got out a 20-gauge shotgun and a 22 rifle, and we were going to walk around and see what we could do. That's what boys like to do, by the way. When I handed the 20-gauge to my 13-year-old son, I didn't have a shell chambered yet, but I handed it to him and I said, I need to tell you something now right up front. There's zero tolerance with you pointing that gun at someone. Son, you've had a real bad habit lately. I've been watching you with the BB gun. You get distracted, and instead of holding the gun straight up when we're walking around, you hold it over your shoulder, kind of perpendicular to your body. And then you get distracted, and you go, ooh! And you wave that loaded gun right past everybody's head. Now, son, I'm going to have zero tolerance with it. Not because I'm mad at you, but if that happens one time, we're putting the guns up. Not because Daddy's mad, but there's too much at stake. Why should we be committed as a church and as individual Christians to sharing a message that the world will by and large ridicule and reject? Why should you share the gospel again with your mama? Why should you share the gospel again with your son or your daughter? Why should you share the gospel one more time with your lost neighbor, old high school buddy, or coworker? It's because apart from the gospel, they will die lost in their sin and spend forever in hell. Some will ridicule it, but share it confidently. Some will reject it, but share it compassionately. Lastly, we see in verse 18, some will receive it. So share it consistently. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But, oh thank God, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This is the same word power that Paul uses in Romans 1:16, where he declares that he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the dynamite, it is the power of God unto salvation. Friend, unless the Holy Spirit opens the eyes, unstops the ears, and softens the heart to believe, the world will hear this message and say, foolishness. But it is that very message, sit still, it is that very message that the world thinks is foolish that God uses to soften the heart, to open the mind, to enlighten the eyes and unstop the ears. It is that very message that God, in His great grace, uses to extend mercy to the most wicked sinner and the harshest critic alike. Why in the world, in light of that, would we ever want to proclaim a powerless gospel from a powerless cross? Yesterday, CBS News reported that over 300,000 Texans are without power in the aftermath of Hurricane Harvey. That's tragic. But let me tell you something that is eternally more tragic. It is the message of a powerless cross, rendered impotent and ineffective by people who want to add religious works to it, prop it up with man-centered gimmicks, and to try to make it socially and culturally acceptable out of fear of rejection. I ask today, why would we ever want a powerless cross like that when by grace we can see the dawn of that darkest day? Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten, then nailed to a cross of wood. This, the power of the cross. Son of God slain for us. To took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.